I invite you to turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, as we read together and really consider the first 17 verses. What we're going to do tonight with this portion of Scripture is really kind of take a trip down the memory lane of the Old Testament, kind of a survey, not an in-depth survey, of course, we can't do that, but a survey of the history of God's people with this genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, as we read through verse 17, hear now God's holy word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. And Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God bless the reading and the consideration of his word to us tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the economic woes that we have been hearing about so much of, especially in recent weeks, the past couple of months, and in a particular way, we've heard so much about the supply chain crisis and those kinds of things. And many are afraid that this year that they're not going to have a good Christmas. That because of these economic woes, because stuff can't get to the shelves of the stores, that they're simply not going to have or to be able to give to their children a good Christmas. But the question that I would ask us tonight is, what is a good Christmas? What makes for a good Christmas? We must understand what this truly means. You see, children, it's not about the number of gifts that you might receive. It's not about what those gifts might be. It's not about family gatherings, as wonderful as those are this time of year. But it is about knowing, as we said this morning, it is about knowing God's greatest gift to the world by faith. It's about knowing why he came. It's about knowing what he came to accomplish. Christmas, as I heard one minister say some years ago, is about God in action. It's about God in action in history, in and through his son. And that's particularly relevant, you see, following that intertestamental period. That 400-year span following Malachi until the time that the angels appeared to Mary and Joseph. And therefore, Christmas is about God in action in history, in and through His Son. Of course, for the world in which we live, it's about who's naughty or who's nice, and it's about rewarding the nice. But the truth is, it is about God acting on behalf of those who are only naughty, to put it nicely. It's about those who are sinful through and through, not giving you and me what we have deserved, but giving to us that which we don't deserve. And indeed, that is a reason to rejoice. That is a reason to celebrate. Beloved, Jesus Christ came to save an unlikely family line, the family of God. That unlikely family line includes you and me as believers. But He also came, as Matthew points out, by way of an unlikely family line. As that's exactly what Matthew shows us here. An unlikely family line that, first of all, fulfills the prophecy of the Messiah. Secondly, it publishes the necessity of the Messiah. And thirdly, that unlikely family line reveals the purpose of the Messiah. First of all, it fulfills the prophecy of the Messiah. Again, it's no secret that what we have here is a genealogy of Jesus. That's exactly what Matthew says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in the verses following, we notice the content of this genealogy. Most likely, if I were to ask you what's your favorite portion of Scripture, I suspect, I'd be highly surprised if even one among us would say, well, Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses. It's my favorite portion of Scripture. If you were asked to do devotions, especially at this time of year, for some sort of a function, maybe for the song service or the hymn sing following the service, you probably wouldn't pick Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17. It's not the first passage that comes to our mind. The names, some of them are difficult to pronounce. It's tempting to skip over a dozen verses until we get to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. As we read that litany of names, many of those names are familiar to us. And as we hear them, they ought to recall to our minds a number of Old Testament stories of Old Testament history. Others of these names are not familiar to us at all. We've never heard of them. As far as we know, they're not listed anywhere else. That's the content of this genealogy. And notice as well, then, its arrangement. In verse 17, Matthew divides this generation, this genealogy, in three groups of 14. Now, we ought to understand that given the time span that we're dealing with here, it's probably not all inclusive. It's nice and tidy the way it is, but really what Matthew does is he highlights three key periods or three key movements in Israel's history. And that first period has to do with the origin in which David's house is confirmed, of which Abraham is the founder and the father. The second movement, there we see the rise and fall of David's house. We find his kingly line. And then in the third movement, as one commentator says, we find David's house eclipsed. Now, boys and girls, we know what an eclipse is, a lunar or a solar eclipse. It really points to the fact that something is hidden. Something is removed from sight. And that's what happened in this third movement. That's the intertestamental period, where David's house, in essence, is hidden from sight until this genealogy ends with Jesus Christ, which I believe Isaiah points to in Isaiah 11, verse 1, when he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And that stump of Jesse is pointing to that intertestamental period. But then notice as well the purpose of Christ's genealogy. For him, it points to his historical family line. Now, of course, we know that Luke also gives a genealogy of Jesus. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. And there are some who say that Luke is pointing more specifically to Christ's family line, whereas Matthew is pointing out the kingly line of David and of the Messiah. But either way, this too, it points to his historical family line. In other words, we are to understand, and we know, of course, that Jesus is not a myth. Jesus Christ is a real person. He really lived on earth. He is a historical reality. He is the Word became, who became flesh. He became one of us. But this genealogy then also fulfills the prophecy of him, which was Matthew's purpose, as we read beginning in verse 1 again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Christ pointing to the Messiah, the son of David, pointing to the kingly line, the son of Abraham, the true son of Abraham. Now some of us might be tempted to read this genealogy and a sort of no big deal, especially if you happen to be into genealogies and you've done a search on your own, maybe going back several generations and maybe even hundreds of years. But you see, beloved, this was a big deal to Matthew's original audience. Again, he was writing primarily for Jews, and genealogies were significant for them with regard to inheritance. And this was a reminder then to the Jews to whom he was writing of their heritage, of their family line. Abraham was their father, and they knew from Scripture that the Messiah was to come from the line of David, to whom God gave the promise that he would always have a son to sit on his throne forever. The Jews knew prophecy. Their lineage was important to them. And Matthew's message in the very first verse is, this is the one. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the one for whom we've been waiting. This Jesus Christ is the divinely appointed and anointed Savior. He is the rightful heir to David's throne. He is the true seed of Abraham. And then Matthew traces the line from Abraham to Jesus. Matthew, of course, and all the gospel writers writing about the good news of Jesus Christ. And Matthew begins his gospel account outlining for his audience from history that this Jesus, of whom he would go on to preach, was rejected and crucified and died and buried and rose again and ascended, that this Jesus Christ is the Messiah whom God had promised, whom they expected. Matthew sets the record straight. He brings the minds of his hearers in the very beginning to their family line. Only then does he give the angel's announcement to Joseph as to what kind of Messiah he would be in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you see, beloved, we then look back over this genealogy, and it shows that their need was far more serious than they thought, as this unlikely family line in the second place publishes the necessity of the Messiah, why he was so urgently needed. There was an urgent need for the Messiah, we could say generally. These names again quickly remind us again of Old Testament history with the sin and the misery that was included, attached to these names in this family line. Now this line, of course, includes, as we read, heroes of faith. Yet really they had nothing to brag about. There are some who may expect that Christ's human family line would be more like a hall of fame. I mean, after all, the Messiah was going to be perfect. He's righteous. He is the Son of God. So why wouldn't God see to it that he comes from the best of the best? No, it's not like a hall of fame. Instead, his family line is more like a hall of shame. It's like us finding out that our genealogies include details like organized crime connections or prostitution or murder or all kinds of cheating and lying and embarrassing things. But there was also an urgent need for the Messiah specifically. As we go through this genealogy a little bit, we consider, again, the names that are more well known, the heroes of faith, and we are reminded of their sin and the result of their sin, beginning with Abraham. Oh, nothing scathing about Abraham with regard to sin, but boys and girls, his father was an idol worshiper from Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham grew up in a heathen, idol-worshiping family. And later on, when he and his wife Sarah thought that God needed their assistance in bringing forth the promised child, they bring Hagar into the picture, and there is then a major feud between Sarah and Hagar, which results in a battle between their sons, Ishmael and Isaac, a battle that in essence still continues today through their descendants, the Arabs and the Jews. We read about Jacob. Jacob, we remember, was a deceiver. He stole the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. And we also know that Esau's family name was considered to be the Edomites. They were enemies of Israel. And at the time of the birth of Jesus, there was an Edomite named Herod who was sitting on the throne, and he tried to kill the Christ child. And then we read the name of Judah. Again, I'm not going through every name, you understand. But then the name of Judah. And notice what name is attached really to Judah's, to Judah's name, and that is the name Tamar. Well, Judah, we know, took for himself a Canaanite wife, a heathen wife, which is something he ought not have done. God gave to them three sons, and when they found a wife for their oldest son, her name was Tamar. That oldest son dies, and according to the law at that time of Levirate marriage, then Judah gives his second son to Tamar, and when he dies, Judah withholds his third son from Tamar. Jacob, after his wife dies, he goes into one that he thought was a prostitute. It was his daughter-in-law Tamar, and then she becomes pregnant. And then we read about Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite from Jericho, and we know that she made her living by way of prostitution. So we move on to Ruth. Now, again, there's nothing scathing that we can say about Ruth. She was a Moabite. In Deuteronomy 23, we read about the king of Moab, Balak, calling on Balaam to come and curse the Israelites, but instead what happens, he ends up blessing the Israelites. But Moab himself was a product of of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, Moab being the son of the oldest daughter. So finally we get to David. And now, after all that I've just said, we kind of want to breathe a sigh of relief, don't we? Because David, certainly David is a high point in this genealogy, because Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. He was a war hero. There are many, many good things that we can say about David. It's a high point, right? Wrong. The genealogy reminds us in verse 6 that he is intimately connected with Uriah's wife, the wife of Uriah. And all of a sudden, we're not told in this genealogy about David's heart. We're not told about all of his victories. We're told, we're reminded of his sin with Bathsheba, all of that sin that was associated with it, adultery, murder, lying, coveting, stealing, trying to cover it all up. And the result is the Lord said that the sword would not depart from his house. And we know that it didn't, that little son of David and Bathsheba dies. Many years later, David's son Amnon rapes David's daughter Tamar by another wife. And then Tamar's brother Absalom has his stepbrother Amnon put to death. And then finally, Absalom rebels against David. The sword would not depart. Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Deuteronomy 17 gave the rule that the king was not to have many wives, lest they would turn the king's heart away from the Lord. That's exactly what happened with Solomon, and that results in an adversary named Jeroboam, and we know that that resulted in the division of the kingdom. A few of the other names then that in this list: Rehoboam, Manasseh, Jeconiah, Ahaz, as we considered this morning, an utterly wicked king, and many others. And what we're given here is a sad, sad commentary. With each and every one of them, we find something to this effect: he did more wicked than those before him and did not follow in the way of David. Again, we're almost relieved to get to the end of verse 11 and to read about the deportation to Babylon in the beginning of verse 12 and after the deportation to Babylon, because we don't know much about any of them. We don't know much about them until Joseph, the husband of Mary. We do know that after captivity, no longer did any one of David's literal physical sons sit and physically rule on the throne. We do know that God's people were subject to foreign powers. We do know that the kingdom lay in dust and ashes. We do know that there was sin throughout this genealogy. We do know that even the most faithful in this list stood in need of redemption by the blood of the promised Redeemer, as this genealogy of Jesus Christ also then represents an urgent need for the Messiah cosmically. And what I mean by that, beloved, is that unlike this unlikely family line represents the sin of the world, it reveals over and over again why Jesus Christ had to come, because of the sin of the world. God did not choose Abraham, and he did not choose Israel because they were better, because they were more numerous, because they were more innocent and pure than any other nation. They were just like the world. They represented the needy, the sinful and the needy, but they also represent God's people. They represent those he came to save, as this genealogy also in the third place reveals the purpose of the Messiah. If I may go back to verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, beloved, along with pointing out all the sin and the misery that resulted from it in this family line, we need to understand that salvation is also pointed to throughout history in and with God's covenant people, as we see God's undeserved favor in dealing throughout history with a sinful and rebellious people. We see God's undeserved favor on this family line. We can go back, as we're going to now, and think of the very same individuals, the very same ones, and notice that God did not completely wipe them out. God always preserved a remnant. He always preserved a line leading to the Savior, beginning with Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God out of all the people of the earth. God brought him to the promised land. God made a covenant with him. God gave him the promises of God's grace, which included land and to be a great nation. The world would be blessed through him. And God confirmed his promises to Abraham through that miracle child. And then Jacob, with Judah now representing the entire family, they're brought to Egypt. They're brought to Egypt where they might be preserved, where they might grow into a great nation without fear of being swallowed up by the wicked people around them. Egypt, even though they were slaves there, Egypt served as an incubator, if you will. It isolated and protected Israel, that Israel might grow and to be preserved to be the line of the Messiah. And then Rahab and Ruth, they were foreigners, they were Gentiles, they were grafted into the covenant community, and they weren't just placed on the outskirts like with one foot in the covenant community and one foot on the outside. No, they were brought right in. Both of them are in the family line leading to Christ. They represent the world that God intended to save from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. David was spared from the death that he fully deserved because of his sin with Bathsheba, and he was blessed to live to see a son on his throne. And the ultimate favor poured out upon David is that Jesus is called the Son of David. David's throne continues eternally through Christ. Along with Rahab and Ruth, we add Tamar and Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Normally, women were not included in genealogies, but these four, not only are they included, but all four of them are blessed to be in the line leading to the Messiah. As well, they all they are all pictures of the impurities and the foreign blood in the royal line. And along with all of the other names listed, they are a picture of the sovereign electing grace of God. Not one deserved to be in this line. All of them were chosen of the grace of God, and through them God fulfilled his promise to send a Savior. And then Manasseh. I didn't mention Manasseh with regard to the sin and misery. We could have, because he was utterly, utterly wicked. But I mention him here because Manasseh is a beautiful, powerful picture of God's undeserved favor. Scripture says of him that he was more wicked than the Amorites and the Canaanites. History tells us that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Like Ahaz, as we said this morning, he sacrificed his son in idol worship. Because of his wickedness, Scripture records that God said that what he was going to do would make the ears of everyone who heard it tingle. Captivity was announced with Manasseh. And while he was a captive, Manasseh repented. God heard him. God restored him to the throne. And there began a revival continued by his grandson, Josiah. You see, beloved, throughout history, Satan struck at the heel of the woman over and over and over again, but he could not kill her line. God preserved that line so that all along that line, his promises were still alive. And he fulfilled his promises in the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his unlikely family line. Yet again, a line that represents you and me. It represents God's undeserved favor on us. You see, the names on this list and the sins that are connected to them have nothing over us. Oh, in some respects, we may say, well, I didn't do what David did. I didn't do what Manasseh did and that kind of thing. Yet the truth is, we are guilty in reality of the same hideous kinds of sin. We are deserving of the very same judgment that is reflected in this genealogy. Yet we are recipients of the mercy and the grace of God who has given to us a new life in Jesus Christ, and we have been given salvation and all of the merits, all that Christ earned by his work, we have been given by faith. Not because God tolerates or overlooks our sin, but because Jesus Christ came and he took our place. Dear people of God, just as those listed here did not deserve to be a part of Christ's earthly family, not one of us deserves to be a part of his heavenly spiritual family. We with them are the reason he had to come, the reason he had to satisfy God for you and me, the reason he had to keep us from the destruction of hell. And now, by the grace of God, we are a part, as believers, we are a part of the unlikely family line of Christ. And because the penalty has been paid, and because God's wrath that hung over our heads is gone, we are adopted in Christ as children of God. We are legitimate members of the family of God. And dear people of God, this is what makes for a good Christmas. Knowing Jesus Christ by faith, having the confidence of salvation. Oh, there are many. There are many who celebrate Christ's coming, sort of, maybe by mixing the baby Jesus with Santa Claus, treating the Savior as if he were an extra special blessing upon a world that really was pretty good already, like sprinkling a little extra sugar on sugar-coated cereal. To many, you see, the baby Jesus is nothing but an added bonus to those who deserved him, and therefore they don't really think that they need him. His family line and our lives with their lives tell a much different story. He came because of our sin. He came because of our offense against God. He came as a baby to a world that did not deserve him but despised him. Yet we rejoice And we celebrate because he came. He came because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. Beloved, the coming of Jesus Christ points to God's hatred for sin. And those who love that sin and want to dwell in it, they will perish for all eternity. But the coming of Jesus Christ points to God's hatred for sin, and it points to God's love for souls that he made. And we are called to respond, rejoicing in Christ our Savior, in all that we say, in all that we do, and telling others. Telling others. That's our purpose. That's our mission. Telling others that he is the one that they need. That there is absolutely no hope without him. That with him there is a living, there is eternal hope. At Christmas time, our hope and our heart's desire is not to be whether or not we get everything or even anything on our list. But our hope and our heart's desire is that our Lord Jesus Christ is redemption's only spring. You see, apart from him, it's only going to be another empty Christmas. And soon it'll be forgotten. It'll be over. Soon it'll be just another retail statistic. But in him, by the grace of God, through faith, even Christmas and every day is truly good because he came. He came for us. And he is with us forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this particular portion of your word, which in many ways, though we know many of the names and we know the stories associated with many of these names, yet it is still very obscure to us. May we have a better understanding of why you have seen fit to include this on the sacred page. May we truly understand the blessing that is ours, along with all of your people throughout history, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in history, who came to take on human flesh, who came indeed from humankind to be the God-man, to do for us what we needed. So, Father, again, we give you thanks. We praise your most holy name for all of your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.